you read the news stories about the protesters who have been defacing famous works of art? They're trying to call attention to different crises and needs around the world, and they're doing it by attacking works by Van Gogh and Da Vinci and Monet and others as a way of saying, okay, you're here staring at this work of art, but you're not seeing all the things out there in the world that you should be paying attention to. Poverty and hunger and the environment and all of these things. No matter what you think about those particular protests, I want you to imagine being present when someone committed one of these acts. Maybe you make a trip to New York City and you go to the Museum of Modern Art because you want to see Van Gogh's Starry Night. It's one of the most famous paintings in the world, and you want to see it with your own eyes, not just a replica. And so you wait there in the crowd, waiting until you can actually get up to the front and see it for yourself. And as you get to the front of the crowd, someone comes running out of the crowd with a box cutter and just slashes through the painting. Security comes and tackles the guy. They've got him on the ground. And as they carry him out, he turns his face to you and you see it's Jesus. What would you think about that? That kind of behavior. This is not the sort of thing we associate with Jesus, something destructive, something disruptive, something subversive. But in today's story, we're going to see Jesus doing something a lot like that. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 11. We are continuing our series that we are calling Authority Overall. We have been reading through the Gospel of Mark together as part of our church-wide Bible reading plan called Bible Savvy. Hopefully you've been following along, getting into it. Mark is a perfect place to start if you've never read the Bible before. It's one of the biographies of Jesus that we have. It's not very long, so it's a great place to kind of get your feet wet with Bible reading, learn about the main character of the whole story. Hopefully you've been following along not just with our sermon series, but also listening to the Bible Savvy podcast or maybe watching the new video format we've got of that to help you as we study different passages. But in this series, we've been looking at this major theme in Mark of the authority of Jesus. And today we're going to see Jesus' authority get expressed in a couple of different ways, in the way he judges and the way he hears. Let me give you a little context for the scene we're about to read, okay? This is the final week of Jesus' ministry, okay? The tension is building around Jesus. And Jesus has come into Jerusalem during Passover, which is a big festival. And he doesn't come in just like any other pilgrim to Jerusalem. He decides he is going to come in riding on a donkey. And all of the people who are his supporters come out of the city and they start waving palm branches and throwing down their coats. It's an event we call Palm Sunday. And as Jesus comes in, they start crying out, "Blessed is he, the King, who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, how do you think all the authorities in Jerusalem thought about that phrase, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord"? This is actually the domino that set off the chain of events that led to Jesus' arrest and execution at the end of this week. Sometimes people ask, you know, why would anybody want to kill Jesus? All he did was travel around telling people to love each other. Who would kill someone for doing that? Well, actually, what Jesus was doing was he was announcing that there was a new kingdom arriving and that he was the king. In our country, we call that treason, right? It's rebellion. It's something that the authorities have to put to a stop because if it gets out of hand, it could go really bad. So the story we're looking at today is what Jesus does immediately after coming into Jerusalem riding on that donkey. It's a little bit confusing at first what he's doing. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pick it up in verse 11. I'm going to read it to you. But as I read, what I want you to do is make your own observations about this. And in particular, pay attention to the questions that arise. Oftentimes when we're talking about making observations in a passage, we say good questions are good observations, right? Even if you don't know what it means, if it makes you say, huh, what's going on there? You want to note it. So as I read this, I want you to note those questions that come to your mind, and we'll try to talk about some of those when I'm done. Verse 11, it says this, "Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, they were leaving Bethany. Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to find if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. And in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. So, you got any questions about this passage? I got a few, okay? We're going to try and tackle three of the biggest ones here today, okay? It might not be all the things you're wondering about, but hopefully these are the big ones. Why did Jesus curse that tree? Why did Jesus disrupt the temple? And will God really give us whatever we ask him? Any of those are your questions? Okay, we're going to try to get to the bottom of this. Let's start with the first one. Why did Jesus curse that fig tree? If you were making a list of the top 10 miracles of Jesus, you would probably include walking on water, feeding the 5,000, raising Lazarus from the dead. But my guess is not many people would nominate this one. Jesus yells at a plant and it dies. Kids' Bible classic right there. It's confusing for a number of reasons. First of all, it's destructive, right? Normally, Jesus is about, you know, healing and restoring things. It's kind of his vibe, putting back a broken world together again, you know? It's honestly, I could manage to kill a plant all by myself. Why does Jesus have to unleash the power of God? You know what I mean? Like, it's kind of strange. It also seems a little bit spiteful, right? Jesus is hangry, so he takes it out on a tree. And it's not even fair. Like, verse 13, it says, you know, it wasn't even the season for figs. It's like complaining that your lawn's brown in November. It's like, yeah, of course it is, right? So the miracle, it seems kind of petty, a little mean, impatient, irrational. In short, it doesn't seem a whole lot like Jesus. What's going on here? Let's make a few observations here that might help. Okay, first, did you notice that the story of the fig tree is interrupted? Like, it tells the first part of the story, then it tells a totally different story about the temple, and then Mark comes back and tells you the rest of the story of what happens to the tree. This is actually a pattern that Mark does with lots of his stories in his book. He does the first part, interrupts with another story, and then tells the second part of the story. He does this so often that scholars have given it a name. It's called a Markan sandwich. It's got corned beef, Swiss cheese, sauerkraut on rye. Never mind. Okay. What he's doing is he is interweaving things that seem unrelated so that we will make connections between them. So here's our sandwich this time. We've got tree, temple, tree. And we're supposed to say, what do these things have in common? What if we took a bite of this whole thing, what would we taste? Okay? So what do these have in common? Well, both stories, Jesus is examining something, and he cannot find the thing that he's looking for, and then he denounces the thing that he's examining. Let me show you this. Maybe there's a detail here that you didn't notice in the chapter here. Verse 11, very beginning, it says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts, and he looked around at everything. Okay, so this is the first thing he does. He doesn't just go into the temple courts and start flipping tables. He goes into the temple courts the day before and starts scoping things out and saying, what do I see going on here? He's examining what's happening. So just like with the fig tree, he's looking for fruit, looking for evidence of health and life. He's seeing what's growing there. And apparently, he doesn't like what he finds, and so when he goes into the temple the next day, he condemns it just like he did with the tree. And so when Jesus curses the tree, it's not just he's got a headache because he's, you know, his blood sugar's low. This is an acted parable. Jesus all the time was telling stories to illustrate his teaching, giving kind of symbolic ways of talking about the kingdom of God. And in this case, he doesn't just tell the story, he performs the story. This is an acted parable, not just a spoken parable. This is actually something the prophets would do all the time in the Old Testament. They would do these outrageous acts that would point to the message that they were bringing. It actually makes more sense if you realize that in the Old Testament, that the fig tree was often used as a symbol of the people of Israel. So this would be sort of like if Jesus walked into the capital of Canada and he cursed a maple tree for not producing enough syrup, right? You'd say that's a little bit weird, but it wouldn't be random. It would have overtones. You would know that he wasn't just talking about what he wanted to put on his pancakes. He was talking about the state of Canadian culture or something like that. But what about the fact that it wasn't the season for figs? How do we explain that? Every commentator on this passage is like, we don't know exactly, but here's the best guess they have, okay? Fig trees, early in the season, in springtime, when Passover's going on, they start to produce little tiny buds of fruit. It's not the kind of full-blown fruit that they'll have in the summer, the kind of sweeter, bigger fruit that the figs will develop into. But early on, there are these edible fruits that you could eat. They're not as tasty. It's a little bit like someone who enjoys a slightly green banana. They could go and eat it. It might not be what you want, but it's, you know, it's okay. And so this might be what Jesus was looking for. He's looking for these little buds that he could munch on. But when he finds that they're not actually growing there in the springtime, you know what that means? It means that this tree is not healthy. It's not going to have fully developed fruit in the summertime either. The leaves are full here in the spring like it should be, but underneath, the plant is not fruitful. This actually fits a verse in Micah chapter 7. A prophet Micah, he's looking at the way the people of God are disobeying God, and he uses this metaphor. He says, I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There's no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land, not one upright person remains. He's using this metaphor of early figs to talk about faithful and upright people. And so Jesus is enacting this verse literally. He's not finding figs, but more than that, when he goes into the temple, he's not finding the faithfulness and the uprightness that he's looking for. This is a parable that he's performing in real time. So that leads to the second question raised by the passage. Why does Jesus disrupt the temple? Why did he go in and do all of this stuff? It's another place where we're a little bit surprised by Jesus. I mean, many people have this stereotypical vision of him. He's sort of like Mr. Rogers in sandals. He's kind, soft-spoken, not necessarily weak, but not forceful, and certainly not angry. So when you get to verse 15, it feels a little out of character. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple court. He's making quite a scene here, isn't he? Why would he do all of this stuff? Well, it helps to back up and understand what a first century Jew would have thought when they entered into the temple. The temple in Jerusalem wasn't actually the first temple there. It was the second temple built. The original temple was built 1,000 years before by Solomon, but it got destroyed when the Babylonians invaded. And so they rebuilt it a few generations later when they returned to the land. And slowly over time, they expanded it more and more and more. And for Jews, the temple was the center of their culture. Don't think of the temple like a church building, okay? We've got churches in every town all over the place. There was only one temple. And so their feelings for the temple would be more like our feelings for a national building, you know, the White House or the Capitol or something like that. But even with that, we don't really have anything in our culture that carries the same combination of meaning, the combination of national and cultural and religious significance. This was a symbol of their identity as a people and the focus of their relationship with God. Because the temple was the thing that made Israel distinctive. It was God's gift to them. God had chosen this place to live in. He had chosen to live among this people. He said, this is going to be my home. This is where my presence is going to be. I will be your God and you will be my people and I will be with you. And that fact changed everything. This temple, this was the place where human beings, sinful and weak as we are, could come into the presence of God. It was the place where sin could be dealt with, where sacrifices could be offered and people could be cleansed. It was the place where prayers could be heard and be answered. When a first century Jew saw the temple, they saw the reason they had hope. They said, even though the Roman Empire is dominating us, even though we're a minority group in this huge world, God has not abandoned us. God is with us. We have the temple. But then Jesus comes along, and when he looks at the temple, he is not okay with what's happening there. And so what he does is he starts chasing off the people who are buying and selling animals. And he drives out the animals. It actually says in another gospel, he used a whip to drive them out. And he's flipping over tables. I don't know if you've seen the image someone used with an AI generator of Jesus flipping over tables in the temple. Not that kind of flipping, okay? Context matters here. What exactly did Jesus disapprove of here? People have debated the precise thing Jesus is criticizing, but it really comes down to kind of four options people give. It could be that Jesus is upset because they are profaning the holy. They're profaning the holy. Here's what the people were doing in the courts with those animals, okay? During the Passover festival, hundreds of thousands of people would travel from all over the country and all over the world to come to Jerusalem. And all of them would need to offer sacrifices. The problem is, if you're traveling several days or weeks to get to Jerusalem, it's really hard to bring along an animal. And so what they would do is they would just bring money and they would buy an animal in Jerusalem to offer as the sacrifice. In addition to that, there was a temple tax that went along with the festival, but it had to be paid in the local currency. So if you were coming from somewhere else, you needed to exchange your money and use that to pay the temple tax. And so it was convenient for people, right? People are there buying and selling animals, and they're doing it, they're exchanging their money, and they said, let's just set it up right here at the temple. They're coming to do this at the temple. Let's make it a one-stop shop, do it right here. It's not really a problem that they're doing the exchanging, but it might be that Jesus is angry that they're doing it right there in the temple. They're bringing an ordinary activity into a place that's meant to be sacred. It's a little bit like answering your phone during a funeral. It's like, it's not sinful to talk on the phone, but here, now, you would disrespect what's going on in this context by just, you know, chatting away? No way. Could be another reason that Jesus is angry is that they are exploiting people. Jesus calls them a den of robbers. It might imply that they're taking money from the people who are there. It could be that they're taking advantage of the fact that this is the only place you can get the animals, right? You need an animal, we got the animals, and so they're jacking up the price. I talked with someone last week who was telling me about going to Six Flags Great America, and he's like, they were charging $15 for a hot dog there. Never mind, you can buy a pack for, you know, of 10 for $5 in the store. You're in the park, this is the only food you're going to get, so you're going to pay the prices we charge. And if people are doing that with sacrificial animals, they're exploiting people's devotion to God in order to make money. Now, we don't know for sure that this is the case. It's not directly said there. It's just sort of implied that perhaps it is. Plus, when Jesus drives the people out, he doesn't just drive out the people who are selling. He also drives out the people who are buying, as if there was something wrong with that, too. Third option is this. It could be that he's mad because they're excluding the outsider. The temple courtyards actually had three levels of courtyards. The inner courtyard was where Israelite men could go. The next courtyard out was where Jewish women could go. And the courtyard after that was called the Court of the Gentiles, and this is where any non-Jews could gather if they wanted to worship. Now, whether or not this is a good way of dividing up the temple courts is a question for another time, but the people who were buying and selling animals, they were in the Court of the Gentiles, which means that anybody who is not Jewish, who came to worship in the temple, if they wanted to do it, they had to stand right there among all the peoples buying and selling in the middle of this market. So notice, in verse 17, Jesus quotes a passage from Isaiah, and he says this, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?" He's thinking about people who are not just Jewish. In Isaiah 56, God is describing his desire to see people from every nation come and gather and worship him at the temple. And Jesus is saying, you've got one place for outsiders to come and gather here, and you filled it up with this noisy, distracting market. How is that being a place of prayer for other people? One final thing that could be angering Jesus is that they are ignoring the hypocrisy. They're ignoring the hypocrisy. I probably think this is the best answer, although it's maybe a combination of the other things as well. I think Jesus is not simply upset by the fact that people are buying and selling. He could be okay with that on principle. The problem is the way people are using the temple as an excuse to not deal with the real issues in their life and their society. Look again at the end of verse 17. He says, they've turned the temple into a den of robbers. A den of robbers. That's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, God is condemning the people for their behavior in relationship to the temple. He says, you come into the temple and you feel so good. You say, we've got the temple, so we're safe. God's presence is with us. We can offer our sacrifices. We can do our worship here, which means we're okay no matter what happens. We're safe. But then you go out into the world and you do all manner of injustice out there. They were mistreating foreigners and immigrants. They were taking advantage of orphans and widows. They were cheating on their spouses. They were manipulating the legal system. They were lying and stealing and murdering. They had turned to other gods to meet their needs. They're building their lives around other things. They're making their selfishness the driving engine of their lifestyle. And they then run back and think, oh, we're safe though. We can do all those things, but we come to the temple and we just take care of all that stuff. We don't have to change our life because we can just go to the temple and kind of handle it. And God compares that. He says, this is what I see when you do that. You look like a gang of criminals. And you go out at night and you do all your things over here. You commit all of these crimes. And then you come running back to your hideout. You're there in your hideout and you think, the cops can't find us here. We're going to be safe here. It's okay as long as we have the hideout. You're treating the temple like your hideout for your crimes. And instead of reforming your life, you're thinking, we're just going to get away with it. And so it seems this is what Jesus is angry about. If you look at the temple, it might seem like people are honoring God. But if you look at their life and society around them, they are not living it out. They're like the fig tree. It's full of leaves. It looks healthy, but underneath, there's no fruit growing there. And so when Jesus drives out the merchants and the money changers, he's not just condemning that practice specifically. He's just saying in general, all of this needs to stop, the way you're behaving. And by driving them out, he shuts down the system, at least for a day, to call attention to it. It's a protest. As we're going to see as we keep reading in Mark this week, Jesus will go on to predict that God is going to judge the temple and that the temple itself is going to be destroyed again. Now, this doesn't happen until 70 AD, but Jesus predicts it right here in the last week of his life, which is one of the things that gets him in trouble with the authorities. Jesus thinks he has the authority to judge the temple and condemn the people. But let's take a step back here. Let me ask you this question. How do you feel about this side of Jesus? How do you feel about the Jesus who judges? The Jesus who gets angry? Jesus who draws a line in the sand, who makes a big public deal about sin. And don't forget, this isn't the only time Jesus gets mad about sin. It's actually his job to do this. You know the reason we're told not to judge other people? It's not because judging is bad. It's because judging is his. Jesus is going to do this. It's his job. It's a good thing that he's doing. One day, Jesus is going to sit on his throne and gather you and me and all the nations, and he's going to examine our lives. He's going to look for the fruit. And guess what? Some of the things he finds are going to make him angry, very angry. And that's a good thing. Why will he get angry? Because anger is what love does when it encounters evil. Think about it this way. If someone harms my children, what do you expect my reaction to be? Do you think I'm just going to say, no big deal? No, I'm going to get angry, and you know exactly why. Because I love my children deeply. God loves his world. He loves his people. And when he looks at what you and I have done to each other, the words that we've said, the harm we've inflicted, the way we use other people, the way we objectify and dehumanize people, the way our selfishness leaks poison into the world on a daily basis, when he looks at that, he's not looking at it and saying, no big deal. Look at what you've done to each other. He's not going to say whatever. He gets angry. If he didn't, he would not be a God worth worshiping. If God doesn't judge evil, then God is not loving. If Jesus doesn't get angry, then Jesus is not good. But where does that leave us? If that's the case, what do we do? It leaves us with only one hope: to plead the mercy of the judge before you get to trial, to get ahead of the judgment and confess your sin, and ask for his clemency. Don't forget that this event happens on Monday, and on Friday, Jesus will be hanging on the cross. See, Jesus didn't just come to judge. That's an important part of what he does, but he also came to forgive those who will come to him. What he came to do, what is fulfilling what the temple and the sacrifices could only point to. He came to cleanse his people from their sin once and for all. He came to take on himself all of the sin and all of the shame, not because your sin was no big deal, but because it was a huge deal, a big enough deal that only he could handle it. And he did handle it. On the cross, he did enough. He did enough for every one of us, no matter what the fruit of our lives looks like. Earlier in the service, we sang this song, "Come Ye Sinners." Pay close attention to that. It does not say, "Come ye righteous. Come ye spiritual giants. Come ye who never struggle. Come ye who have conquered life and are got things under control." It says, "Come you who are weak and wounded, you who are sick and sore. Come you who are weary and heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. Come to Jesus just as you are." He's our judge, but he's also the judge who went to the cross for us. He's the one who stands ready to save you, full of compassion, love, and power. We need to come to Jesus just as we are. Let's look at the last question that this passage raises. It's the question, will God really do whatever I ask him to? Okay, seems like the topic changes a little bit here when we get to verse 22. Okay, it's the day after this temple incident. Then they walk past the fig tree, see that it's cursed. The disciples ask about it, and Jesus says this: "Have faith in God. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Okay, this is a wild promise, isn't it? Right? First of all, why did Jesus suddenly start talking about prayer? Like, it feels like a change of subject. Like, you know, oh, hey, what? Tell me about this fig tree. And Jesus is like, squirrel. Okay, here we go. We're going to talk about squirrel. Here's the connection between these things, okay? Remember what Jesus said about the temple. It was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. This is one of the big deals about the temple. Okay, when Solomon dedicated the first temple, we read about this a little bit earlier this year in 2 Chronicles, he has this big, long prayer of dedication. And the prayer basically goes through all sorts of different ways that he wants God to answer people's prayer. So he says, God, when people come to this temple and pray, or when they turn to this temple and pray, I want you to hear their prayer and respond. So when they pray prayers of confession, hear them and forgive. When they pray about their needs, hear them and provide. When someone from another country, another culture comes to this temple, I want you to answer whatever their prayer is so that they'll know that there is a God in Israel who answers prayer. Again and again, he asks for this. And this is how God responds to that. He says to Solomon, he makes this promise. He says, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. This is what the temple meant, that God hears the prayers of his people, that he's listening and responding. But what happens if the temple is destroyed? See, this is what Jesus is predicting. Like the fig tree, it's going to be destroyed. What's going to happen? In 70 AD, when the Romans came through and actually destroyed the temple, there was a discussion among Jewish rabbis about how does prayer work now? They were saying, does God still hear us? How are we going to access him? We don't have the temple. How do we know that he's going to hear and respond to our prayers? This was a serious issue. And so when Jesus condemns the temple, he knows what the disciples have got to be thinking, and he turns to them and says, God will still hear your prayers. In fact, Jesus knows he's about to send the Holy Spirit on these very people, and they are going to become the temple of the living God, the place where God dwells. And so because of that, he's saying, God will hear your prayers. And he wants to reassure them of this, so he puts it in the strongest possible terms. You say to a mountain, move, it'll move. If you don't doubt, you'll have it happen. Whatever you ask for, it's yours. Amazing promises, right? But they raise questions for us. You got any questions about those promises? I sure do. I mean, you ever prayed for something and didn't get it? Is that just because you didn't have enough faith? I mean, if perfect faith is the condition, never doubting, then who can really ask for something and have any confidence that God's going to do something? I mean, who has that kind of faith? Certainly not all the time. These verses that are supposed to be so encouraging to say, go on and pray, they kind of backfire. And they feel a bit discouraging sometimes, don't they? I think there are two ditches on either side of the road with these verses that we need to avoid. On the one side, there's the ditch of believing that God must answer all our prayers. And then on the other side, there's the ditch that God doesn't really answer prayer. On the one side, there's this ditch of believing that God must answer our prayers. Whatever we pray for, if we got enough faith, he's got to do it. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. It sounds like a blank check, right? And some people take it that way. There's actually a whole movement called the Word of Faith Movement where they base it off of these verses and they say, look, this is what it means. If you claim something in God's name, it's yours. If you believe it, you should get it. If you answer it, if you've got enough faith, God will give you that thing. So if you don't have the health that you need, the money that you need, the divine intervention that you need, it's because you're doubting too much, you don't have enough faith, because God promised you'll get it all. But can it really mean that? I mean, just think about it this way. What happens if two people are praying with great confidence about contradictory things? I mean, I was a youth pastor, so I have had this happen where two boys came to me in the same week and told me they liked the same girl. And they were praying that she would go out with them. So how does God do that? It's like, well, okay, we'll just kind of weigh who's the most confident here. And like, where does the girl factor into that? You know, seriously. It happens all the time. We've got a job opening and we interview two different people for it. Don't you think that both of those people are praying that God gives them the job? What about an election or public issues where people disagree and they're both praying, I hope my guy gets elected or my guy gets elected or whatever, right? How does that work when we're all praying for different things? And how does this sort of attitude not become kind of controlling and manipulating God? This sort of prayer puts you in charge. You order God around. He's got to do what you say. And that is actually the opposite of faith. Faith is surrender. Faith is trust. It's saying, it's in your hands, not my hands. You're in charge, not me. You're in control. I don't call the shots, you do. I actually know people who, because of this verse, think that it's not okay. I've got to convince myself every time I pray that I'm going to have what I ask for, and if I can't sort of convince myself it's going to happen, then I don't have enough faith. They won't even pray, thy will be done, at the end of a prayer. Because they think, if I say, your will be done to God, then I'm admitting, you know, I don't really believe that you're going to give me exactly what I asked for. So they won't do that. And the result is this: it's an unbearable burden. It puts all the weight of unanswered prayer on your shoulders. And it generates guilt and shame. Because, I mean, what happens if you have chronic pain and it's not going away? Or you can't get pregnant? Or your child continues to wander and get in all sorts of trouble? Or your sexual orientation hasn't changed? Or your mental health remains a struggle? Or maybe you happen to be a Sox fan? But why didn't God answer those prayers? It's because you stopped believing, right? It's because you didn't have enough faith. But if that's the way it works, that will crush you. That will crush you. Jesus' promise that God answers prayer suddenly becomes a curse of unbearable weight. This kind of interpretation, this kind of theology is not just mistaken. It's spiritually damaging. And plus, it doesn't even fit with other Bible passages. I mean, just read the book of Acts, okay? So there's a story in the book of Acts where they pray. Peter is in prison, and everybody prays, and God miraculously opens the prison. The doors just open. It's like, there we go. Just walk on out. It's amazing. There's a story right next to that story where James is in prison. They pray and James is executed. How's that work? There are times when Paul is going through towns and he is healing people left and right, just like Jesus did. You know, that he blesses, you know, a handkerchief and passes it along and someone goes get healed because they touched the handkerchief and all sorts of stuff happens. And then there are points when he says, we had to leave someone behind because they were too sick to travel to the next city. How's that work? Not enough faith that day or something? What about even Jesus' life, right? In a few chapters, Jesus is going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to be saying, God, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And he's still got to go to the cross. Jesus had unanswered prayer. This is why in other passages where God promises he's going to answer your prayers, it says things like this: this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have what we asked of him. The promise is still strong, but notice that condition, according to his will. In Mark 11, Jesus is saying in the strongest possible way to make the point, but everywhere else in scripture where it talks about these promises, it adds these nuances. How do we know how to pray according to God's will? Let me ask you this. How do my kids know what my will is? Because I tell them, right? If Lydia comes to me today and asks what she often asks, Dad, can we get donuts today? It would be presumptuous of her to assume that just because she asked, I had to say yes. And if I say no, she should read nothing into that about her status with me or my love for her or my character or anything, right? But let's say yesterday I said, Lydia, tomorrow we're going to go get donuts. You want to do that? And today she comes to me and says, Dad, can we get donuts? She should have every confidence that I'm going to say yes. Because I already told her, this is my will. I want to do this. And if I didn't do it, it would be a betrayal of things. It's not presumptuous. It's trust. It's confidence based on what I've told her. Guess what? God has told us all kinds of things in his word that he wants to do. He hasn't revealed everything about his will, but he has told us a whole lot of things. He says, these are the things I want to do. These are the things that I want to do in your life and in the world. Those are the things that we can pray for with confidence, knowing that God does those things. But here's the ditch on the other side of the road. And I actually think this is the one that most of us fall into more often. It's the ditch of believing that God doesn't answer prayer. That God doesn't answer prayer. So we hear the promises, right? You know, they're over the top, and so we say, look, okay, I get it. It's a bit of hyperbole. And so instead of believing them, we just write them off. We've raised the objections. We're like, God's going to do whatever he's going to do. It's not, you know, it's not really, you know, up to us. Like, our prayers aren't really meaningful in any way. And so we kind of write it off. But it's not just the intellectual objections that get in our way. I actually think it's deeper than that. I think it's the experience of disappointment. We've prayed. We believed. We wanted God to move, and he didn't do what he asked. And so we're gun-shy, right? We're bracing ourselves for the next disappointment. We tell ourselves he's probably not going to do anything because we're hedging our emotional bets. Or maybe it's the experience of shame. You think, I'm such a mess. Like, there's no way that God will do anything good for me. Like, I know he doesn't want to answer my prayers. Or maybe it's the guilt of privilege. Look, my life isn't as bad as what's going on with these people over here. And so why should God do something for me when they need this so much more? You know, I shouldn't ask for something because, you know, this is more important. Or maybe it's the embarrassment of having heard someone talk about an answer to prayer. God did this miraculous thing. And you look at their story and you say, well, I feel like there's natural explanations for why this happened, you know? Like, you're calling it a miracle, but it seems like a coincidence to me. And before long, you're looking at every answer to prayer, and it all looks like a coincidence to you, as if God didn't use coincidences. But you start explaining things away. Or maybe you know that if you prayed a certain prayer, it would require something of you for God to answer it. If you pray for your neighbor to know Jesus, guess what? God may say, why don't you go talk to your neighbor about me? If you pray for racism to end, it probably means you're going to have to get to know someone who's different from you. If you pray for abortion to end, it might mean that God has you serve in a pregnancy center. If you pray for a relationship to be healed, it might mean you're going to have a painful conversation with someone. And so you hesitate praying because you know, if I really meant this, if I really wanted this, God might say, hey, here's how I'm going to answer it. I'm going to use you. And so for any of these reasons and more, you just don't pray. Or you pray perfunctory prayers. You pray timid prayers about realistic things that would have happened anyway. You pray like there isn't a God in heaven. You pray like God is a stranger rather than your father. You pray like he's a busy, uninterested official who only listens to you because it's his job, but he's kind of biding his time to get on to the more important things in life. You pray like nothing's going to happen, and so nothing happens. Look, I'll be honest here. I've spent a lot of my life in this ditch. I'm the sort of person who overthinks things. And so I'm like, yeah. Well, there's this exception and that nuance and so on and so on. Here's the thing that helps me. It helps me when I back up and say, how do I want my kids to relate to me? How do I want them to relate to me as a father? Because this is the metaphor God uses all the time for prayer. He says, I am a good father and I love to give good gifts to my kids. I'll tell you this is true, okay? I got two kids who have birthdays right now and we're about to give them a huge gift. That's going to be awesome. I'm so excited for this afternoon to do this. Don't tell them, okay? But I'm pumped about this because this is what dads and moms are like, right? You want to give good gifts, right? And God told us, if you ask me for bread, I'm not going to give you a stone. If you ask me for a fish, I'm not going to give you a snake. Like, I'm going to give you good gifts. And so this is what you do. You pray like a kid asking dad for something. How do you do that? You just say what you want. My kids come up to me all the time and say, hey, can we do this? Hey, can we do that? Hey, can we do that? Doesn't matter if it's weird or silly or the wrong thing to ask for. They just think, you know what? He might give it to me. Because we know our Father wants to give us good things. So why not just ask for it? And trust that if God does say no, it's because he knows, you know what, that's not the thing that would be best for you. In fact, you might not even realize what you're asking for. Sometimes what he does is he says, I'm going to give you, instead of what you asked for, the thing you would have asked for if you knew what I knew. You know, like sometimes we come up and we say, God, can I have a stone? And he's like, I'm pretty sure you'd rather have bread, right? Can I have a snake? He's like, I'm going to give you a fish, but I asked for a snake. It's like, I think it's okay that I didn't answer that prayer. And this is where we need to stretch ourselves. We need to come to God with full expectation. The verse says, don't doubt. It doesn't mean you can't say, you know, not my will, but yours be done. It means you just come with confidence. You pray bold prayers knowing that God really does answer prayer. He really does move and do things. And there's nothing that can stop him if he wants to do it. And so you start asking for impossible things. Okay, this is the thing where I want to invite you to stretch yourself. To say, I want you to start praying for things that could not happen just because. That could only happen because God was on the move. To actually say, God, I want you to do this thing that only could come about if you intervene. You pray the over-the-top prayers. You put those on your list and say, I'm going to pray that you would do this because you know what? God might. You don't come presumptuously. You don't come saying you've got to do this, but you also don't come saying, you know what? It's probably never going to answer. It's kind of futile. What you do is you come playfully. That's what a kid does, right? You say, hey, Dad, would you do this? And sometimes he does. Sometimes our Father does awesome things. And so we should come and say, God, can you give us awesome things? Here's the question I want to leave you with, okay? I want to give you a moment to reflect on this. The question is, if God did everything you've been asking him to do, how would the world be different? And if the answer is not that much, then maybe you need to say, God, is there something I should be praying about that would make a difference? I'm going to give you a minute of silence here to reflect on that question. And I want you to ask God, is there something bold you want me to be praying for? And start praying for it right now. Go ahead and take a moment to pray. God, we thank you that you hear our prayers, that you answer prayers. So we ask that you would make us both humble and bold to come before you, and that you would do awesome things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.